1 Corinthians. We are doing an overview of 1 Corinthians because we've been not exactly alternating, but kind of taking turns between Old Testament and New Testament. And we've done a couple of Old Testament ones. We did Judges, we did Job, we did 1 and 2 Samuel. So it's high time that we were in the New Testament. And we come today to 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians is very different from the books that we've been looking at because it is a letter rather than being history. It's also different because it's a letter that is in response to other communications received. So in one sense, Paul is not setting the agenda for this letter. Paul is not sitting down and saying, I want to write about such and such and developing a whole organic structure. Instead, he is answering questions or weighing in on things that he's been told about the church in Corinth. So that's one reason that even though 1 Corinthians is about as long as the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians and Romans are very different. In Romans, Paul is, so to speak, introducing himself to a congregation which, as a whole, does not know him. There are individuals in the congregation who do. But he's introducing himself, so he explains the gospel that he preaches. He clears it from misrepresentations that have been spread around about it. He lets the Roman church know that they could be glad to support his ongoing mission work, specifically his mission trip to Spain. 1 Corinthians is different. He is answering a variety of questions posed to him. He's giving replies to reports of problems that he'd heard in the Corinthian church. So 1 Corinthians is going to be different in that it won't have the same organic structure. It won't have the same clear outline. It's going to be a little bit more miscellaneous. It's going to be more like shooting a shotgun than like shooting an arrow. But this is still Paul. When you say to Paul, hey, we have a problem. Women are being disruptive in the church services. How do you expect him to answer that? Do you expect him to answer that by saying, well, tell him to sit up and shut down, shut up and sit down, sit up and shut down? That doesn't work. Well, he may say something along those lines, but he's going to say it from a standpoint of deep doctrine. He's going to bring out the principle that's underneath it all. He's always working with the people, the members of his churches, so that they approach everything like a Christian. In that sense, for Paul, you could almost say there's no little problem. Or let me put it this way. There might be little problems, but every little problem has a big answer. And the big answer has to do with Christ and what Christ means for the Christian life. And if the Christian church would really internalize this, we could do better than we have in some areas. I think it would be fair to say this is one of the real strengths that Puritan authors have. They've studied the Bible, and especially Paul, maybe deeply enough that they realize there are no little problems, or even little problems have big answers. So that's one of the values of 1 Corinthians. So if we had to summarize it, if we had to say, well, here's this miscellaneous letter where Paul talks about all these different things, is there a unity to it? Well, you can find a unity of purpose. Paul wanted to address the most pressing problems facing the Corinthian church, and he wanted to help them respond to these challenges they were facing in the light of who Christ was. Now, first of all, that most pressing problems. At the end of chapter 11, there's a very interesting little phrase where Paul says, the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, you can make a list of the problems being faced by the Corinthian church. And if you just look down on your handout to the outline, you will see that there's 9 separate problems. And actually, I'm combining a few there. You could break it out into different problems. There's actually more than 9. But let's say 9 major categories of problems. And then Paul says, the rest I'll set in order when I come. So that's not even the whole of it. There's more that's going on in Corinth. But some of the things he's going to deal with in person. whether because it's too tricky to deal with it by letter, whether that's because some of those things can wait for later, but he has more to handle. So when you think about the Corinthian church, you think about lots of problems, and that's very true. But Paul writes to them. Paul writes to them with kindness. Paul writes to them with affection. Paul writes to them with encouragement. Paul writes to them with instruction. Paul writes to them even appealing to them for help, for instance, with regard to the collection, even though we would look at them and say, these people are a nightmare, these people are a disaster, we don't want to have anything to do with them. That was not Paul's approach to them. He still interacted with them extensively. He still asked them to do stuff, even though they were off the deep end in many particulars. And that's a very important lesson for us right there. We don't have it all together. Our lives aren't neat and clean and orderly. There might be with us quite a number of things where Paul would say, the rest I'll set in order when I come. Because there can be a lot. But how does Paul approach these people? And what does he give them? What's the great thing he holds out to all of these people with their messiness? It is Christ. He tells them that Christ, by God, is made unto them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if you can internalize that, if you can really get that into your heart, and then you can think about your problems, pressing or petty or anywhere in between, if you can think about your problems with those big answers, that makes a huge difference. In other words, sometimes we compare Corinthians and Romans, and maybe this is especially true in Reformed churches, and we're like, oh, we like Romans. Romans is better. Romans is different, but that doesn't mean it's better. We need 1 Corinthians 2. And by that, I don't mean the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, we also need 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. These letters may not be as theological as Romans and Ephesians, but that doesn't mean they're less important for us. If you were going to take one verse or one phrase to say, what's the theme of 1 Corinthians? I think a good candidate would be, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, from 1 Corinthians 1:31. That's just after he's talked about how Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the Lord we're glorying in is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very significant for what he's going to do. For instance, there is a problem of factions. There's a problem of divisions. People are like, well, Cephas, Peter, is my favorite teacher. Well, I like Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm more spiritual than all the rest of you. I am of Christ. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is to really boast in the Lord. Or they were rejoicing in their spiritual gifts. They were saying, hey, I speak more tongues than you do. I must be a better Christian. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is to rejoice in the Lord, not to be focused on your gifts and how excellently and brilliantly you serve. They were looking for people who were fantastic speakers, people who could blow Paul out of the water when it came to rhetoric. What was the answer to that? The answer to that was to glory in the Lord and not in the speaker, not in the act of speech or the skill with which a speech was given. Of course, when Paul says that, he's quoting Jeremiah. He's looking back to the Old Testament. And you remember, Jeremiah says, for the wise man not to glory in his wisdom, nor for the strong man to glory in his strength, but for the one to glory in this, that he knows and loves the Lord. And Paul will come back to that when he's summarizing a long discussion, and he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's why, that's my case for, if there is a unifying theme to 1 Corinthians, it's let the one who glories glory in the Lord. Know who the Lord Jesus is. Don't just know his name. Don't just know what he did. Know what he is for you. Know that he is your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Boast in him, and then apply that truth to the problems that you have. Okay, questions or comments after introduction, purpose, and theme on your handouts? Nope. All right. Everybody's very quiet today. We're waiting to dig into the details and have the Corinthian church dissected. All right. So in the outline, I broke it into just two simple parts. And there's other outlines. There's a lot of different outlines out there. I don't think anybody else probably would have done it quite the way I did here. I'm not arguing that this is the best potential or possible outline. I'm saying that this is the one that lets you see the very clear indicators that are in the text itself. And the reason it's not wholly adequate is because of the way Paul's mind works, where he passes from one thing to another. One subject brings up another. So you'll notice here, for instance, that spiritual gifts, number two, item D, concerning spiritual gifts, that includes chapter 15. Well, chapter 15 is famously about the resurrection from the dead. It's not really part of the same discussion as spiritual gifts, but Paul has been introducing his own changes of subject or his answers to questions from the Corinthians by saying, now concerning. So you have concerning marriage, concerning virgins, concerning things offered to idols, concerning spiritual gifts, concerning the collection. So if Paul bundles more under concerning than we would, okay, he's the author. He can make those decisions about the outline. And if he's not as fanatical as we are about dividing and subdividing, maybe that's okay. Maybe we can learn to see things more from Paul's point of view. So that's what I'm saying. If you look in a study Bible or a Bible dictionary or an introduction to the books of the Bible or anything like that, you probably won't see this outline because the way Paul did it is not how we do it. But I just wanted to show you roughly what you can see from what Paul says. So first of all, what happened? Well, while Paul is working in Ephesus, while in some ways the work is going like gangbusters there, although there are certainly difficulties to be overcome, he gets a delegation from Corinth, and people report to him some things that are going on in Corinth. He also gets a letter apparently written by the Corinthian church that asked him a variety of questions. So in my understanding of 1 Corinthians, first of all, he deals with the problems that have been reported to him, whether by those of Chloe's household, whom he mentions in chapter 1, whether by Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who probably brought the letter from the Corinthian church asking for Paul's advice and input on those five different issues that then come up in number 2. So first of all, he deals with reported problems. It's reported that there are factions, that there are divisions among them, that people are arguing or squabbling over who's the better teacher, who's the more important preacher, who gives us the gospel more clearly, or do we even need any of these teachers? He deals with, it's actually reported that there was incest among them, that there was a man having an affair with his stepmother. We don't know whether the dad was still alive or not. That a soap operatic detail we're spared. There's a problem of lawsuits. Now, on that one, it's not quite as clear, but he raises the question, dare any of you go to law before the unbeliever? And it seems a little odd that he would bring it up if it hadn't at least been contemplated or talked about. And then there's the whole question of fornication overall, where in light of what's going on with the incest, apparently they need some reminders about very basic Christian morality here. He deals with those matters, and then he turns to the answers to the questions that they had asked. They had asked about marriage. They had asked about virgins. They had asked about things offered to idols, specifically eating food that had been offered to idols. They had asked about spiritual gifts, and they had asked, or they had some uncertainty about the collection that was being taken up in all the regional churches for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, especially on concerning things offered to idols, Paul sort of seems to segue because he discusses that, and then in chapter 11, he deals with head coverings and he deals with the Lord's Supper. And then, as I already said, concerning spiritual gifts, without another concerning, he transitions into talking about the resurrection and asking, if Christ is raised from the dead, how are there people in your midst who are saying that there is no resurrection. It wasn't that they denied Christ's resurrection. It was that they denied that Christians would be raised from the dead later on. That may have been based on a misunderstanding where they were thinking, you're talking about reanimated corpses. That does not sound good. Surely Christ did not come to give us reanimated corpses. What a misery. We've been waiting to put off the prison of this body, and now you're telling us that at the end Jesus is going to re-imprison us? We don't think so. So Paul has to clarify that, and he talks about how the resurrection body is very different from our current body. There's identity, but there's also transformation. But as I say, Paul kind of squeezes that in under the overall heading concerning spiritual gifts. So that's my rough outline of 1 Corinthians. Inadequate, yes, but I think it reflects how Paul broke things up with his use of key words. Okay, so what is 1 Corinthians about? What does it discuss? Well, as you can see, it discusses a kind of a grab bag of problems. We don't necessarily think that lawsuits and things offered to idols would automatically go together. I mean, it seems like you could have the one problem without having the other problem. If there is something that unites them, it's just the Corinthian church was predominantly Gentile. They were coming from a prosperous city. They were coming from a city that was not particularly known for its high moral standards. So you get a lot of Christians being converted out of rough backgrounds, out of backgrounds with different expectations. Some of them are wealthy, but not very many of them. And so you have all of these sources of division. Corinth had some good things about it. It was definitely a lively church. You wouldn't get there and think, man, there's nothing happening here. There was a lot happening. Not all of it was good, but there was definitely a lot happening. I don't think you would have gone to a Corinthian service and left and said, that was boring. You might have said, that was a nightmare. You might have said, I couldn't hear myself think, but you wouldn't have said that was boring. You might have said, I'm never going back, but you wouldn't have said, it was so boring, I fell asleep in my seat. And they had received a lot of gifts from God. Paul's thanksgiving is largely focused on the gifts that God had given them. But they had many problems at the same time. There were divisions between rich and poor, for instance, and these were coming out at the Lord's Supper and the associated fellowship meal, where some people were coming, they were bringing large amounts, but then they weren't sharing it, they were eating it all themselves, and others who had nothing were coming to the service and going away again hungry. That's really disgraceful. That is not okay, but that was happening, and that was happening even when they were observing the Lord's Supper. As I said from chapter 6, it would appear that there were disputes over financial matters, and they had two options. They could ask the church to arbitrate, or they could have just swallowed the loss. But instead of that, apparently they were going or contemplating going before a pagan magistrate and basically saying, Christians have problems, we can't settle them, we need the heathen to step in here and sort things out for us. And that was not something that Paul wanted to see happen. They had the problem of factionalism. We've talked about this a little bit already, where they were claiming one teacher over another. And here it seems that they had three roots that contributed to that factionalism. One was a misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. And Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. They had a misunderstanding of the nature of the ministry, chapter 3, verse 5 and following. And then, of course, it was also just fed by human pride, chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, especially. So this was a church that had a lot of good qualities and a lot of bad qualities. They gloried in their liberty, they gloried in their spiritual gifts, but this had led to them tolerating misconduct, to them saying, look, what a wonderful freedom we have in Christ. Here's a guy having an affair with his stepmom. Isn't it glorious? No, the answer is it's not glorious. It's terrible. And it needed to be dealt with, and it needed to be dealt with quickly. They could not become known as the community where that sort of thing was celebrated or tolerated or encouraged in any way, shape, or form. They gloried in their spiritual gifts. Isn't it amazing? We've got 26 people jumping up, speaking in tongues. No, you have to speak intelligibly in the church of God. Paul says, I would rather speak 5 words that people understand than 10,000 words that people don't understand. They had this problem of exuberance. They had this problem of forgetting boundaries. And they had this problem of pride. And I think that that idea of going beyond, of standing out, would maybe be another way to look at it and to say, what bound these things together? Well, not everybody, but many in the Corinthians thought that their spiritual gifts made them better than other people, or their favorite teacher, or something, their freedom made them better. And so Paul has to painstakingly teach them, that's not what this is about. Have you ever wondered why 1 Corinthians 13 interrupts chapters 12 and chapter 14? Chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts and their variety. Chapter 14 is about how to use spiritual gifts in the church. What comes in between? It's not a wedding passage. I'm not saying you can't use it for your wedding if you feel like it. But it's not about getting married. It's about love. It's about pursuing faith, hope, and love as being more important, more significant than spiritual gifts. It's about saying you can't exercise your spiritual gifts for the edification of the body if you don't have love. That's how Paul begins. If I have all knowledge, if I understand all mysteries, if I speak all tongues of men and of angels, if I give my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it's like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, wah, wah. That's the sound I'm making. That's the value I'm adding to the church by using my spiritual gifts apart from love. You see, he's bringing them back to basics. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Only Christ was crucified for his people. So this factionalism needs to go away. We're going to glory in the Lord. What about all the immorality? What about all the disgraceful things happening? Remember, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. If you defile the temple of the Holy Spirit, what do you expect God to do? Discipline will follow. What about that great problem of eating meat offered to idols? Well, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we're not actually worried that we're enhancing the strength of idols or anything like that. But because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, when there's a question of where does your allegiance lie, abstain from the meat offered to idols because you're glorying in the Lord. That's where your glorying lies. And you can give up your rights. You can give up your privileges. You can give up your enjoyments for the sake of glorying in the Lord. It's the same thing with lawsuits. Would you rather have? Would you rather have the money or would you rather honor the name of Christ? He kind of bottom lines it right there for people and challenges them to put their money where their mouth is. You see what he's doing. He's bringing the big thing, the big answer. He's bringing Christ and our union to Christ, the fact that Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and then he's applying it to, yeah, but so-and-so said they like Peter and I like Apollos better. You're losing sight of the big picture here. So after we go through that review of the contents, I kind of feel like, yes, we do need 1 Corinthians, don't we? This is a very valuable epistle for all of us. Now, we maybe don't have the exact same problems. Certainly as long as I've been here, I haven't heard anybody get up and start speaking in tongues during our worship service and be disruptive. Usually we don't have so many people pressing forward to seize the microphone that we have to say, hey, let 2 or at the most 3 prophesy and that by turns and let another judge. We don't have that call for a moderator to tamp down on the craziness of our meetings. But we need to apply Christ to the problems that we do have. And 1 Corinthians shows us how. Okay, at this point, questions, comments, concerns, anybody demanding the mic? Anybody wishing a little bit of tongue speaking? Raymond.
Yeah,
tongue speaking, I know, from considering the source. That and probably Jeremiah being told not to take a wife, not to have sons and daughters in this place is about the closest that they could get to biblical support. They might also appeal to Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11, but it's obviously pretty scanty. And of course, then you have Paul calling prohibiting marriage as a doctrine of demons. So you'd think that would be pretty definitive, like, no, this is not what Paul was supporting. Now, sometimes Reformed churches, though, we need to hear it the other way around. Sometimes in Reformed churches, we've kind of given people the impression, well, unless you get married, you're a second-class citizen. Well, that is not what Paul says. Paul says, if you can be single, by all means, be single. He says, I wish everybody could be single. But then he knows that that's not reality. So sometimes, definitely the Catholics have gone too far in one direction, but sometimes the Reformed have gone too far in the other direction as well and have looked askance at anybody who doesn't get married. Well, are you going to give Paul the side eye? Are you going to say, what's wrong with him? Then don't do that to other people. I mean, sometimes people legitimately don't get married because of their personal problems. I understand that. But sometimes it's blameless. Sometimes they're called upon to serve the Lord in that way. But that was more than you needed in answer to your question. Yes, ma'am.
But also, though, it speaks in the New Testament of being aware of those who forbid to marry.
Right.
So they use that term to change the reason.
Right. Yes. And you would think they could have gotten it all out of Matthew 19, because the Lord is very clear with his disciples. You know, they say to him, well, if that's so, then it's better not to marry. And Christ says, well, not everybody can receive that, those to whom it is given. Basically, there are some for whom it would be better not to marry, and then there are some for whom it is better to marry. And you got to be wise, you got to be realistic about which category you're in. But if they would have just paid attention to Matthew 19, they wouldn't have distorted the other scriptures. But they distorted Matthew 19 too, so what's the surprise? Okay. So then, speaking about contributions, now, obviously there's a lot more that we could say. But one of the things that 1 Corinthians helps you with is, what should you expect? Now, in a church like this one, where we've been around for a long time, and where the bulk of the membership is from families who grew up in the church, the suite of problems that we would expect would tend to be a little bit different than Corinth. But say that there's an RCUS church plant in some big city, what should they expect to face? Well, they should expect to have these kinds of problems. And by the way, for the record, I'm not saying that because of the background of our church, we should not expect problems. We should. There will be problems. I'm saying that the problems we expect will be a little bit different than the specific problems faced in Corinth. And you see that already in the New Testament. In some churches, the problem is primarily legalism. In other churches, that's not the main problem. So depending on the background, depending on the context that the people are in, you can have different problems. But if, you know, there is a church plant in, say, San Francisco, something like that, we would expect that there will be a lot of problems that are pretty similar to the Corinthian problems. When your converts are coming from a background of immorality and pride, then you can expect this kind of problems. Now, if you're in the jungles and your converts are emerging from a background of tribal warfare and cannibalism, then you can expect different problems. Then you can expect the problems of, hey, he pointed an arrow at me, or he shot me with an arrow, or, hey, 12 years ago, he ate one of my family members. That's a different set of problems, and I know people who have dealt with some of those problems as well. Here's the reality. The gospel changes us, but the change is not 100% and it's not overnight. So whatever your background is, you're going to bring some of those problems with you, and they're going to come up, And one way or another, the church is going to have to deal with them, whether by preaching and exhortation, whether by examples, whether by more formal discipline. One way or another, problems are going to emerge. 1 Corinthians tells us to be very realistic about that. But it also contributes this big lesson that the gospel and its methods, its content, are all counterintuitive. Now, the whole Bible proclaims that. I mean, that would be one way to summarize the message of the Bible, is the gospel is counterintuitive. It's not what human beings thought it would be. Only God could have designed the gospel. But 1 Corinthians spells out how the gospel is different, how it's counterintuitive, in contrast to what the Jews expected. They were looking for power. They were looking for a sign. They were looking for demonstrations of the arm of the Lord having been revealed, and they didn't recognize that the arm of the Lord had been revealed in a crucified Savior. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. They were looking for a profound insight that would make everything different. And they didn't recognize that profound insight in a crucified Savior. So the gospel was counterintuitive for Jews and for Greeks. The gospel is counterintuitive with regard to the ministry. Neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Chapter 3, verse 7. Or then again, chapter 4, verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. God is going to bring the gospel through people like Paul? Doesn't seem likely, but that is what God does. And he demonstrates how that counterintuitive approach culminates in the resurrection. Christ dies and is buried and then rises again. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You'd think it'd be the other way around. By man came death, man is the problem. But by man came also, by one man, came the resurrection of the dead. So 1 Corinthians contributes a great deal in that way. And then, of course, you've got all the specifics. 1 Corinthians contributes a great deal about church discipline. 1 Corinthians contributes a great deal about how to conduct church services. 1 Corinthians contributes a great deal on just all of the different practical topics that Paul touches on in the course of the whole epistle. But I think if you reread 1 Corinthians and you reread it from that standpoint of how is this helping me to take the big solution of who Christ is for me and glorying in Christ and apply this to my day-to-day life, I think if you do that, you'll get a lot out of it. All right, any final